Ezra. If you have a marker in your Bible, put the marker in Ezra. And I want you to turn also to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Last week I threw everybody off because I didn't pray till about three quarters of the way through the study. Mercedes was complaining, so what's new? So what we'll do is we'll pray now because this is it's a real enjoyable study. It's along the line with what I shared with you about making sure our attitudes are kept in check consciously. We have to make a choice to do that. The Christian walk, if you haven't already found out, is not a game. It's not a game at all. It's the most serious experience you'll ever encounter. It's the most critical, most important experience of your life. And so we do have a tendency sometimes to put it next to other things, and that's where we drift from our importance of us being Christians, us being believers, us knowing the true God. And so because it's so important, I want us to really be blessed today, learn and grow, be corrected if necessary, and continue on this race called the Christian walk. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your amazing patience with us, your grace that is so endless, Lord, until you and your wisdom must step in and cause us to stop where we're headed in order to keep us from destruction, from damage, and above all, from losing fellowship with you, Lord. We thank you that you've saved us eternally, that once we're in your hands, you will never let us go. But Lord, we know there's more than that, and that's building a foundation and a structure in our lives, in our hearts and character that would please you, represent you well, and separate us forever from being like this world around us. Lord, we thank you. We ask that you continue to show your mercy upon us. We thank you for your patience now, and we ask that you'd open up your word to instruct us, to encourage us, and if need be, correct us, Lord, your children, who you love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, Rob, in that green bag is a number of books with a rubber band around it. That's for your stuff, for you to look at. Okay. Here's the plan, by the way, for Sunday nights. We're going to finish up tonight, I believe, right? Tonight's the last study. Tonight's the last study in 1 Thessalonians. Jeff wants to teach 2 Thessalonians. What we're going to do, though, is we need to find another home, okay? Bob stands by the door every evening and tells the people, come on, let's get out. You know, he's not really. He's like the perpetual home Bible study Sunday night doormat, you know. He's always, and now he's dragged poor Marnie into it. So they've been so faithful in doing that. It's time to move it to another place. Bob refers it to a different way, but it's time to move to another location, preferably in the La Palma, Cerritos area out there. We thought of my house. Our house is still kind of a stretch to get all the way into Lakewood, and the parking's horrible. Tonight we'll have the study, last chapter in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. When we find the new location for a Sunday night, we'll move the next one there. Jeff will teach 2 Thessalonians. That's only three chapters. There'll be a short break, and then Rob Osterman is going to teach a series on marriage, okay, which I think will have a good attendance because it's going to be a good study, and it'll be a series. And so that's the plan. So initially pray for a place to meet on Sunday nights, and we can continue that on, okay? It's tough being a Christian in the United States of America. It's very tough. you are, without exaggeration, bombarded from youth all the way through adulthood, from elementary school all the way through. You are bombarded, indoctrinated, brainwashed, hit on, saturated with everything that the world system holds as important. And God from his throne says, none of that is important eternally. None of it is. But the world convinces us, it tries to every day to make all these things so important. But one thing that is important, and I ain't lying to you, is that you build your walk with Jesus Christ as preeminent in your life. Paul said, examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. That doesn't mean to see if you're saved or if you stayed saved. He says, examine what you're doing. He says, basically, like Jay Adams says, confront yourself. Not compare yourself with another Christian. Well, I'm better than him. You know, Bob looks at me and says, I'm okay. Look at Dave. No, he's not saying that. He's saying using the scriptures as your criteria and using Jesus Christ as your model, examine yourself and see where you're at. Where is your heart? And he says, beware that you think it's all outward behavior and external things. That's religion. You and I both know Jesus Christ deals with our hearts, where our hearts are, where they're not. I could be at church, active and, quote, ministering, and my heart could be totally in the world. I can't wait to get the heck out of here so I can continue on with what really interests me. But I'm giving God a little scrap of my life. Okay, I'm here. Okay, I'm here. But don't ask any more of me. I mean, what more? I mean, doing more than most people anyway. And God says, you have no idea. I want your heart. I've always wanted the hearts of my people. And is that, in that being a fact, this is where the book of Ezra plays a big part. We can't forget that the reason that they are now heading back after 70 years of captivity is because their hearts went astray 70 years before. The things of God did not make any difference to them. If it did, it was very little difference. God said, when God talks, now this is something I'm still learning, when God says something to me through this, I still have a hard time he really means it. I have a hard time believing that he really means it. If you walk in the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh. That's true. Why don't I really embrace that? Why do I play fast and loose with fleshly things? Fleshly ideas. Because I don't really believe what he means. And he means that. And so he told the Jews, number one, I don't want you worshiping other gods. I don't want you to be like the rest of the world. I want to be the main thing of the main thing in your life. Did they? No. On a side note, he says, I want you to rest the land every 6 years. Every 6 years, I want you not to do any farming. On the sixth year, I'm going to have you have a double crop so that it can see you through the seventh year of no farming. Now, that's pretty horrendous for a farmer to hear. I can't farm, but God will cover me. Well, that's faith. God wants him to walk by faith. Did they give the land rest? No. Did God forget that? No. He doesn't forget any of this stuff. So when they went into captivity, he says, you owe me 70 years of resting land. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get it from you. Because number one, it's not your land. It's my land. I'm letting you use it. Now, how does that principle play out today in the building of our Christian walk? Well, it plays out, one example among many, our children. Your children are not yours. They're loaned to you by God. He's letting you steward over them. And you know what? He demands you do the very best you can according to this criteria, not Dr. Phil, and not your emotions. This. Some of it takes faith. You get your brand new little baby home. Oh. The Bible says, that's a fallen little sinner in your arms. No. Especially moms. Oh, no. This is pure as the driven snow. Really? You want to see rage? Keep a bottle from them. If they could, you know this, if they could kill you, they would. But as they grow older, you realize they're little sinners. Paul writes to the Corinthian church. They had problems, big problems. They weren't taking God serious. The thing is as you read, this is really related to Ezra. In chapter 3, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read from verse 10 through verse 15 of chapter 3. Verse 10 starts, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. And each man must be careful how he builds on it. Remember, this is God saying, so you can't be careless in how you build. Verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds, verse 12, on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, verse 11, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If a man's work, verse 14, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So Paul here says we must be careful as Christians, as believers, to build properly. When he talks about gold and silver and precious jewels, he's talking about the things that God holds as valuable. And there's hay and stubble in the Christian walk. There's lots of it. Unfortunately, we can devote a lot of time to hay and stubble, and it can even look spiritual, but it's not. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. For instance, some churches put a lot of effort into fundraising. Fundraising. I get calls every week. Do you fundraise? No. Why is that? Where God guides, God provides. Don't you let people know you have a need? Yes, we let them know, but then we leave it with them. We don't cheerlead them into giving. We'll never know where God is ending his influence and where he's starting it that way. So I made it known that there are people last week that can use help to get over to Russia. End of story. God will guide, and he'll provide. And we've been praying, for instance, that God would pick the proper people in the team. And we pray that, and I wonder how often we really mean that, because there will be a number of people that won't be able to go. Is that punishment? No, it's an answer to prayer. God is selecting who he wants to go on this trip, on this time. So we have to think kingdom-like, and Paul here is saying, every day you have to be a wise builder. I have to check where I invest my time. Where do I invest my time? If you're a dad, do you invest your time in diligently looking at your children and reading them as they grow? Their personalities and character change as they grow. They don't stay the same. Some you can back off on your disciplining. Others you have to increase it. It's just the way it is. But you have to check. That's being wise, knowing your children. Are you trying to raise your children religiously so they behave nice? Or are you trying to prayerfully affect their hearts and their attitudes? Behavior will follow. But that takes thinking. That takes thought. That takes time. That means being on site. Same thing with preeminently. with your wife? How attentive are you? How attentive am I to checking my wife's body language and how she's feeling? How she's, what her attitude is? Is she troubled? Or do I just blow it off? I should be okay. She's a strong Dutch lady. They ain't that strong. I thought that about Gail. She has a strong Norwegian girl. No, we're all weak, aren't we? So Paul says here, build. Build wisely. And when we turn back to Ezra now, I'm going to read the first five verses and then we'll continue on. That's what we covered last week, in case you weren't here, plus the introduction, which is important to know. So let's recap. Verse 1, chapter 1, the book of Ezra. The theme here is restoration. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's Iran, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says King Cyrus of Persia, verse 2, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, verse 3, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord and the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle together, with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, those even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in heaven. So, a number of people are leaving. There's over 2 million Jews now in captivity in Babylon. 70 years has passed. You guys can go back. Cyrus, a pagan Gentile king, is moved by God to have them go back. Does something totally opposite of what all the ancient kings would do. We shared last time as, remember, Daniel was already in Babylon under the Babylonians. This King Cyrus is defeating Babylon now. They're changing hands of empires. The story goes, according to Josephus, some white-haired prophet named Daniel, long beard, meets him as he's coming into Babylon to take that city for Persia. And Daniel reads the prophecy in Isaiah to him, written 200 years before. So he knows that he's mentioned by the living God. Cyrus knows this. So he says, the word of God says this is going to happen. Out of the 2 million Jews, for 70 years, they got comfortable. They got comfortable. God told them to. But he also said, you're going to come back. Don't get that comfortable. But they did. Only 50,000 came back, less actually, out of the 2 million. Okay. Now, what I like about this is these Jews had gotten so refined, a whole generation had come through. Most of the older one that had sinned and had transgressed, they had died off. These were all new generation. They didn't really hold any animosity or finger pointing because so many of them didn't return. There seemed to be a real, which is neat, a real spirit of harmony, mutual encouragement, but no judgmentalism. So they said, we're going back. And the most of the people said, we're not, but we'll help you. We'll help you go. Another thing I like here is God made it an option to them. He made it an option. He says, anybody whose spirit has been stirred by God. Now, this is the biggest challenge, not really to me, but to most pastors. They fight and most of the time lose the battle of making people do things, right things, correct things, spiritual things, but they make them do it apart from the Spirit moving the people. God doesn't make people do things. You know, Jesus leads us. He doesn't drive us. I remember talking to a young guy. He graduated from the Bible college. And actually, I think Jenny was talking to him, and she related it to me. He was going over to a church to be the youth pastor. And she says, a young guy, I mean, he's never had any experience. He was what I call a boy pastor. He had a diploma that he learned the Bible at the Bible college, you know. And so she says, so are you excited? What are you looking forward to? And he goes, yep, I'm going to get over there and I'm going to whip him into shape. I'm like, whip sheep into shape? You're going to equip the lambs for combat? No. Jesus says, you're my friends. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, he went the way of grace. There's the law. We talked about that. The law will make people do things, will make children do things for a certain period of time. But nothing ever went on in the heart. So I like this here. God says, if you guys want to go back, you can go back. So we had almost 50,000 go back. A total of about 900 miles to get there. Hard, difficult trip. When you look at some of the things they took with them, you're like, that isn't enough. The number of horses or mules, that's all for that many people to do what you're going to do? And yet, off they went. Which brings us to this, because I saw this in relating to our mission trip. We look at our amount of people that are going, the need, and the end result is, well, this will never work. Well, that's how it easily could have been seen with Ezra. This is not going to work. That's all the people that are going up, and that's all the little donkeys you're taking. That's it? No, it's not. I'll remind you to think God style. We have him. We have him. All he needs is an army of one. And so, the scene is set. Verse 6. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. That's very encouraging. That's very encouraging. When a person is going off on a venture for God, especially when it's a high-risk venture, I like to call them ventures in faith. It is so encouraging to have people come up alongside and say, we're behind you. We're going to support you. Get in touch with me. I try to do that all the time when I run into people that want to go on the mission field. I'm going to Indonesia. I'm going there. Let me know if you need any help. It may not be a lot, but it's a helpful thing, especially in encouragement. And I'll tell them, don't forget to let me know. That's what's happening here. They're going. They're leaving everything. And they said, well, here, take this. This will help you. Verse 7, also, this is remarkable. King Cyrus, he doesn't owe him a thing. King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. Now, that was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. He carried away all these things from Jerusalem and put them in the house of the gods. You remember that stuff? These holy vessels and cups. When Belshazzar was the king of Babylon, he was having a drunken party. He was drinking the liquor out of those vessels that belonged in God's house. Cyrus kept them, and now he's returning them to their rightful owners. And Cyrus, verse 8, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Meredith, that guy there, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Shabazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 20 duplicates, I think King James says knives. Verse 10, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Shabazar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine how inconvenient that was to carry these things over back 900 miles? Like Andrew was telling me yesterday that his ceramics teacher said, "Don't forget to bring a box with you to take your stuff home that you made." He says, "The teacher says, I don't have boxes on me. I don't carry boxes with me for you guys." He says, "You got to bring boxes. It's inconvenient." Which, how many here on Facebook? Raise your hand. Okay. Did you see what I put down about if your Christianity is convenient? It's not New Testament Christianity. It's not. It's not. The people in the Russian team, they're finding this is not a convenient venture. It's not going to be convenient. You're going to want to sit by, just like this, you're going to want to sit by somebody who you want to sit by on the plane. Like Jessica, she'll probably want to sit by Patrick. She'll probably sit by some 500-pound guy that's, you know, hasn't bathed for a couple days and you know, is eating walnuts or something, you know. And is an emergent New Age Muslim or something, you know. It's not convenient. I look at these verses, I'm like, how inconvenient to carry all this stuff. The first thing is that comes to mind is like, God, is this really from you? Shouldn't it really be just going really smooth? Again, the Bible doesn't uphold that. It doesn't uphold that. We always think of Paul. I'm going to Rome. God says, that's right, you are going to Rome. Do you remember how he got there? Shipwrecked on a ship as a prisoner. That was not what he thought. But he got to Rome. I don't know about you. I've been a Christian long enough. I've done enough for the Lord that when I want to do something, it scares me. Because it's not like booking a trip on the Carnival or those cruise ships. It's hard. You found that out, haven't you? Most of you? It's hard. So they end up with that amount of things. And in verse 2, in chapter 2, now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. In verse 2, we start out with Zerubbabel. Then there's Joshua. These are all the names of the people. Nehemiah, that's not the Nehemiah that wrote the book. There's Seraiah. There's Reliah. There's Mordecai. That's not the Mordecai of Esther. There's Bilshan. There's these other guys here. And the number of the men of the people of Israel. In verse 3, we have families. Now, some are familiar to you, some are not. But I want you to take note. Here's the deal. We're not going to read all these names. But here's the deal. God, to this very moment, knows exactly who is on that list. He knows every one of them. They were important. He wasn't like this. Have you ever seen a drawing where there's a crowd and you see the crowd like up in a stadium and then there's the football players down below and you look up at the crowd of the artist and all he's done is put little dots every so often. And it makes it look like they're people. But when you look at it, you're like, those are little dots. Or little circles like heads, you know. And, well, that's good. We know they're people. No. God, we're important to him. We're important to him. They're important to him. He wrote every name down. Like, for instance, if you have a big family and you're going to put a list of your kids, you're going to make sure that you're going to write their names absolutely perfectly. They're all going to mean the same to you. They're all going to be precious literally in your sight. So when I look at a list like this, I can just imagine God writing these names down with endearing feelings for them. you will never be a dot in a stadium to him. You never have been. Never have been. When did that start? The Bible says before the foundation of the world, he knew you and loved you and had decided you were going to be his. You mean, Pastor Dave, before I was born? Oh, long before I was born. As a matter of fact, long before this whole cosmos was created, he had you in his mind and heart. You were his. And he was never going to let you go. And he has a plan for your life. The plan Paul talked about earlier, that you're going to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Who's here today? We're not here to judge him. He's here looking at us adoringly and very pleased that you've made the choice for him. And so as you look at this list, there are some names that are familiar, like in verse 21 under cities. If you have a study Bible, it should say cities. There's the men of Bethlehem. What does that bring up? The men of Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem have awaiting in its future? The birth of the Messiah? Bethlehem, house of bread. House of bread. Or how about verse 23, the men of Anathoth. Anathoth, where does that play in? Well, Anathoth is where Jeremiah was from, where 70 years before he had bought a plot of land when they were going into captivity. And he said, buy land? Why would I buy land? Because God says, you're going to come back. So you see, it says there, the men of Anathoth, 128 guys, they had heard the story. Hey, we have land waiting for us. Jeremiah bought it. We're going back. It's all faith. These aren't dry names. There's an abundance of things happening here. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223 in verse 28, men of Bethel. Remember what happened at Bethel? Jacob met God, wrestled with him. He said, surely I know that God is here. And then you remember the vision he saw in his dream? The ladder going up into heaven with just jammed with angels coming up and down. Bethel. Bethel. House of God. Now, that's not just a list. Imagine. You could spend months looking at each area and name and come up with amazing, amazing things. Look at verse 34, Jericho. What does that conjure up in your mind? Jericho. Rahab, the prostitute, the harlot, who ended up being one of the great, great, great grandmothers of who? Amazing. In the line of Jesus, where the spies went in, blew Rahab away. She hid them. Her being a prostitute, been around the block many, many times, knew men. Oh, she knew men. She could pick up men's body language and knew exactly what they were thinking. She was blown away by these Jewish, holy, godly men that showed up. They didn't hit on her. They didn't try to pay her for sex. They had one thing on their minds, God's mission. She'd never seen anything like it. This is what impresses so many of the Christian young ladies and men in Iraq when they meet pastors that go over there and were so different than, quote, Eastern men. Eastern men. Because we're actually interested in their lives, in the things that concern them. You know what causes that? The Judeo-Christian ethic in this country. That many times we're trying now to get rid of. Are women special? You're darn right they're special. Do you hold the door open for them? You better believe you hold the door for them. You open the door to the car for them. You serve them first. You bring them their coffee. They're special. They're not the same as guys. Praise God. I mean, even to look at them, you look at a guy like, you look at this, you know. You know, I was the worst atheist, agnostic, you name it, when I was growing up in college and so forth. And the one thing I would tell my friend, my best friend Frank, I said, you know what? there must be a God. Because something that beautiful could not happen by accident, pointing to a woman. God had to have created that. And so Jericho here is filled with stories and devotions. You know, you I don't know if you ever read any of Spurgeon's devotionals. He takes one sentence, sometimes five words, and he expands on it so that at the end of that devotional page, you're slack-jawed, you're Marty Feldman-eyed, you're drooling, and you're in awe of God. How? Because you can do it. You can do it. Now, every one of you can look at just that city of Jericho, and every one of you could write a one-page devotional on something that God's Holy Spirit will place in your heart regarding that particular thing. Or Bethel, Bethlehem, Anathoth. You see why the Bible is alive? And that's why when I leave it on the shelf and I don't read it, I don't look at it, I don't sit and think about what I read, what a loss. What a loss it is to my life. In verse 40, there were 74 Levites. That was a type of priest, very, very important. But verse 41 is interesting. There were singers that went. These singers were the sons of Asaph. He was a great musician. 128. Now, I like this. You see that there's more singers going for the worship and praise of this whole operation than there were Levitical priests, spiritual workers, but there were more worshipers than workers. That's good. You know why? Because normally, real worshipers are workers. You can't separate the two. Because the work and service that is in a worshiper is worship. It is worship. And sometimes it doesn't look like it, but it is. And I think how often God accumulates those rewards for worshiping him in a way that we never think is actually worship. If you go down to verse 43, there were temple servants. And they give you a whole list of them. Verse 55, we have Solomon's servants. These were soldiers. The sons of Solomon's, verse 55, servants. The sons of Sotai, the sons of that guy there, and the sons of Peruda. And we have a whole list of these temple servants, which were basically soldier-type guards. Now, interesting thing here. And again, our human side rises up, and we want to say this. That's not fair. That's not fair. If you have kids, you'll hear that a lot, especially if you have siblings. If you have, you know, Christian and Brittany growing up, I'm sure it came up all the time in the house. That's not fair. That's not, well, it comes up this morning. I think I heard her say that. No, I'm kidding. That's not fair. That's us. Do you remember what Bob Coy said with his little parakeet voice? Life's not fair. It's not, because God has an agenda that is important to him. And he doesn't deal in fairness. That word is a human word. It's a creature word. God is the exquisite perfection of righteousness and justice. He doesn't deal in fairness. Fairness is too puny. He has the big picture. That's what we're always struggling with. We always see it here. That's not fair. He says, no, Dave, step back. I want you to see the big picture. And I'm constantly being reminded, why are you here? Dave, why are you here? Are you here for you, or are you here for Jesus Christ of Nazareth? You say you are. You say you're here for him. You always say this, it's all about him. Is it really, Dave? Is it really? That sounds good. Or this, well, you know, he's still on the throne. Do you really think he's on the throne, or are you trying to nudge him off? That's a big bottom to get up on that throne with him, Dave. That's called examining yourself. There's a Greek word in counseling that defines it. Nouthetic counseling. That means self-confrontational counseling. That means the blame game goes right out the window. Don't you hate it? You can't blame anybody anymore. God says, look at yourself first. Look at yourself. That's so contrary. You know why? All the way back in the garden. What happened? It's the woman you gave me. Eve, what happened? It's the serpent. How about this? I sinned. Forgive me. I was wrong. Pardon me. Why is it so hard? Now we hear this message and we're like, yeah. Noble. Nouthetic. I am going to fess up. Remember Truman, Harry Truman? The buck stops here. We step out the door on the way home. We do exactly the opposite. Ray's blaming Margie. I knew it was your fault. The reason that we, it's because you, Margie, you know, I never do that with Jenny. I always take my, no. See, it's hard being a Christian. It's hard being a Christian. I'm talking a Jesus-style Christian. It's very hard. But you know what? That's okay. We have to be honest about it, though. It is hard. It's never a Joel Osteen experience. Ever. If it is, it ain't Christianity. You can call it a lot of stuff, but it ain't Christianity. And here's the flip side before I move on. If you walk in the discipline and self-control and wisdom of what God wants us to do and be as we grow as Christians, that really is truly freedom, isn't it? It really is freedom. Because to do it any other way than that finds yourself in bondage and ultimately throwing up our hands and saying, why did I do this? Why did I have this attitude? Why didn't I listen, especially to him? Might as well save time. And so in verse 59, we see a scenario unfolding. Now, these are those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Choab, Adan, and Immer. But they were not able to give evidence of their father's household and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. Basically, these were priests who did not have their proper documentation. They could not show that they were of the priestly lines. Therefore, they weren't going to let them partake of what the priests were able to do. Now, I really don't have any doubt that any of them were all priests. Why would you lie about that? I mean, they're going to go to Israel anyway. And we read on. In verse 61, we're reading about the sons of the priest. So verse 62, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Well, of course, they got lost in that 70-year captivity. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with the Urim and the Thummim. Here's the deal. We had a number of these guys go back. They said, we couldn't find our documentation. We're undocumented. The governor says, you know what? This is unfortunate. You're not going to be able to take part in any of the priesthood stuff that you probably should be able to. We can't prove it. You can't eat the holy things until we find out exactly what family tree you come from. And we're going to do it. Now, we don't have this today. The Urim and the Thummim. We don't even really know what it is. Our best guess is that it was a couple of stones of different colors that the priest held in a little container that he wore. And they would somehow, some way, God would speak through that particular thing on giving them a yes or no answer. So they had to wait, and they couldn't take part in this until they had a time where they could bring this particular man up and say, okay, in prayer, probably fasting, is this guy a priest, Lord? Can he handle the things of yours. And they would get the answer through that. Now, how does that play out with us? What principle is there with that, with us? Here's what it is. Only you, as the children of God, have been given the authority to handle the things of God. When you open up the Bible, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, you have an understanding of that that is not open to unbelievers. The unbeliever is spiritually dead. They're a corpse sitting up in a chair trying to read this book. This is why before many, many of you got saved, you remember trying to read this. I did. I couldn't make heads or tail of this. I didn't have a clue what it meant. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God comes into you and secures you. Did you know that? He possesses you. He will never let you go. He's the one that now makes you have a conscience sensitive to God. He's the one that tugs at your heart that makes you want to step out for him. He's the one that has you reading the Bible on those moments and you go, oh my gosh, this is so amazing. Because you're handling the things of God, because you're now, according to Peter, you're a royal priest. Did you know that? You're a royal priest. You're able to read a scripture and know it's for you. No different than if God were speaking it into your ear audibly. You can read a verse and know it's for you. You know why? Because it is. And so they were excluded for that, but they had a means to make sure that they were going to be able to take their proper place later on. So we have the totals, the whole assembly in verse 64, 42,360. And besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,000 whatever, they had 200 singing men and women. 200 singing, that's a choir and a half. Their horses, 736 horses. That's not a lot of horses for 50,000 people. They had 245 mules. Camels, 67. Donkeys, camels, verse 68. Some of the heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. So some of the old guys got up and said, you know what, we're giving you a lot of money to help with all this. And they did it, verse 69, according to their ability. They gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. So the clothes of the priests. And now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities and all Israel in their cities. So we have a balance here. It says here, they gave according to their ability. That's a good principle. Give according to your ability. Don't do this. Someone says, we need X amount of money. You're not going to hear it here in this church, but you may hear in other ministries. We need X amount of money. I want you to dig deep. Have you heard that before in church? Yeah, I want you to dig deep. God is depending on you. Man, if that God is depending on me, I don't want him. So I've heard this. I wrote out a check for $2,000. Wow. What do you do for a living? I'm unemployed. Well, I have faith. No, you're a dope. Well, what about the other balance? Well, there is. And this is where you have to be wise. You have to be discerning. There's no blanket statement. What about, we won't turn there, what about the poor widow? Remember her? She goes into the court of women, and there they have a number of bell-shaped receptacles to put coins in for the poor people. She has one mite, less than half a cent, and the Bible specifically says that was all she had. It was of her livelihood. That was what she was going to buy food with. Now, it said poor widow. What does that mean? That means that she had no means of support, no family, no retirement, nothing. She had God. And Jesus, I could see him there, sitting there, against his back against the wall with his disciples around him, as he's looking at her. He sees everybody else. The guy that comes in with a big ball of money and dumps it in with all the fanfare and the trumpets. Jesus says, oh, he's giving from his surplus. That was the money he found in his drawer. He didn't even know it was there. He says, I want you to look at her. She's giving from her want, from her need. She's giving sacrificially. He says, she's given more than everybody here. What kind of math is that? More than everybody here? Less than a half a penny? And it's all she had? Do you realize how that was multiplied in heaven? So yes, from your ability, wisely. But what about those times where it's sacrificially? Only you will decide on a case-by-case time between you and God, just as they did for what? Restoring the temple, the walls, and where are we? Building our character in Christ every day. Young people, same. You're putting a block at a time. Someday there will be a structure. Lord willing, it'll be honoring to God as we pull this thing together called the walk of Jesus Christ and with him. I'm going to have the worship group come up now.